It is very nice to see everybody here this morning. Why is it that we're so afraid of dying? I guess that might seem like kind of an obvious question to answer, but I think it's more complicated than it at least appears on the outside. Why are we so afraid of dying? I really wouldn't expect the unbeliever to have a good answer for that. And I wouldn't expect a whole lot more from the atheist or the agnostic. It reminds me a little bit of the comedian and actor Ricky Gervais. Recently, he was doing an interview on CNN. You're wondering, why is Ryan watching CNN? Don't worry. And he was talking about the differences between atheists and Christians. And Ricky Gervais is an unabashed atheist. And he says he disagrees entirely with the assertion that there are no atheists in foxholes. He says, see, really there shouldn't be any Christians in foxholes because Christians say they're not afraid of dying. Christians say that when they die, they're going to go on to a happy fairy tale land and everything will be fine. But really, it's the atheist who has absolutely everything to live for in this life, because the atheist or the unbeliever, this is it for them. This is it. And so I can understand why an atheist is absolutely terrified of dying, because he has to avoid it at all costs. The atheist has to make the most of the one life that he believes that he has been given. But for a Christian to be afraid of dying doesn't make a lot of sense to me. And I'm really surprised, actually, how many Christians I talk to who will admit that they are terrified of death. I'll go ahead and admit something to you. I'm not crazy about the idea either. So lest you think I'm standing in judgment of any one of you for being scared of dying, I will say that as I get a little bit older, I'm not going to say I'm old yet, but I'll say as I get a little older, it's like once you hit 30, that's when you start to realize you're not a kid anymore and you actually have to take some things in life pretty seriously. But as I am getting older, I am realizing whether it happens tomorrow or 70 years from now, it is going to happen. It is going to happen. Some people are just afraid of the process of dying. I can understand that also. Nobody wants to die in some painful car accident. Nobody wants to face years of treatment for a disease that really has no cure. But you know, I think if we want to look at the answer of why we're afraid of death or why we're afraid of dying, we really need to look no further than Ecclesiastes for someone to commiserate with us. Solomon wasn't a whole lot different from us in Ecclesiastes, because he too was afraid of dying. Understand, of course, the context in Ecclesiastes is, let's just say for a minute there is no God, or let's see if we can find some meaning or some happiness in life without taking God into account. So I understand the context here, but let's look at a couple of passages in the book of Ecclesiastes for maybe what it was that Solomon found terrifying about death. The first thing I would say, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon found it very disconcerting that he would lose his legacy in death. All the stuff that he accomplished in his life would be just a waste of time after he died. Notice in verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 2, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I labor under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, and yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man," he says in verse 21, "who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he must give his legacy to one who has not labored with them." And again, I can understand what Solomon is saying here. You go through life and you put a lot of work into things. You earn your way. You make a man out of yourself, or make a woman out of yourself. You give a name for yourself. Maybe you earn a whole bunch of money. You have a nice house. Whatever it is, a legacy, celebrity, fame, fortune. I don't know. Fill in the blank of what it is that you find important, at least in a carnal sense. But then as soon as you die, you have no control over it anymore. And you can write a will and say, do this and that, and leave it in a trust fund or something. But really, you're just depending on somebody's willingness to obey the precepts of a piece of paper. You're just depending on somebody being honest about it when they look at your will and divvying up your stuff in a way that is responsible. You still don't have any control over it. Death also lacks nobility. Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. And again, Book of Ecclesiastes is saying, let's assume for a minute that there's no God. Take God out of the picture, and this is what life appears to look like. So that's the context here. He goes on to say, as one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage of man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. And this is a good point that he makes in verse 21. Who knows whether the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? And again, that's something that an atheist or an agnostic might say. He'd say, you know, you make these bold assertions about what's going to happen to us after death, but if you just observe the way that the world works, there really is no difference between the way the animals die and the way we die. You ever turn on Animal Planet? Watch a nature show? Predators of the Serengeti or something? There is no nobility in death. There is nothing pretty about the way animals die. You do realize there's no retirement for animals in the wild. I mean, you find an animal that has like a pleasant, peaceful death surrounded by all of his loved ones. Turn on Animal Planet or Discovery Channel and watch a nature show and you'll be like, wow, boy, dying is really awful. There's no retirement home for lions. There's no Del Boca Vista waiting out there for like old gorillas or something. You know, the wildebeests and the giraffes, they're not looking at their old folks in the herd going like, I hope to be his age someday. Like, look at the beauty of it all. Like, no, they're looking at the old folks in their herd going, I know he's going to die before I do. They're thinking like, put him on the outside, the outskirts of our herd, so the lions can take him instead of me. There is no nobility in death. And even if you get to have that one in a million kind of death where everybody's dreaming for it, I want to die on my bed at home surrounded by my like four generations of loved ones. Like even if you get that, there's still no promise that the death itself is going to be pleasant at all. You know, most of us don't get to die in our sleep. It just doesn't work that way. Go to chapter 5 and verse 15. Solomon goes on to talk about in chapter 5 and verse 15 that there is no exchange rate between this life and the next. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. And this is also a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? There's no exchange rate. You know, you don't get to go to the afterlife and trade in all your stuff from this life. I mean, there's nothing of, well, how many heaven dollars for this many earth dollars? How does that work out? Well, if you take into account inflation for eternity, there's no exchange rate. There's nothing you can take with you. And that, I think, is very frustrating to people. It's very frustrating that we are going to go away from a life where we have labored all these years just to scrounge together enough stuff to survive, and we don't get to even take our favorite stuff with us. You don't get to even take your favorite stuff. Not your baseball card collection, not your restored hot rod. You don't get to take any of that stuff. Not that rubber band ball you've been working on for 20 years since high school. Not even that. Go to chapter 6 and verse 12, the element of the unexpected. Chapter 6 and verse 12 says, for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? During the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? And if you are not looking to the revealed word of God for an answer to that question, you will never, ever find it.
That is until you experience it yourself, at which point it will be too late to make a difference. Go to chapter 9 and verse 12. Same idea here of just the unexpected nature of it. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. So not only do you have no idea what's beyond death, but you also have no idea when death is going to come or how it will come. Maybe that's one of the things that bothers me most about it. I guess I'm not so scared of the idea of meeting God in judgment because I trust Jesus and his sacrifice. Maybe it's just the unexpected nature of it. That you could just be going along on a pleasant early morning jog. Boom! Hay truck. I jog in Gilbert. You like that? And that's it. Unexpected. Spur of the moment. And that bothers a lot of people, even Christians. Chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. No earthly activity anymore. For whoever is joined with the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. I think a little bit of what he's saying there is that even if Solomon were to take God into account as far as what happens after death, we are still going to be changed in such a way that our earthly activities will be over. I hear a lot of people try to use really bland language, actually. Bland compared to what I think heaven is actually going to be like. Really poor language. Say, well, heaven is going to be like your best day ever on earth, just lived over and over and over again. I don't know about that. It's like, heaven is, you're going to get to eat steak every single day and you'll never have a cholesterol problem. You're going to go fishing and watch the Super Bowl over and over and over again. You know, heaven is not going to be like that at all. I'm sorry to burst your bubble. Heaven is not just going to be a collection of your favorite earthly activities day after day after day. That is not what heaven is going to be like. Your earthly activity is over. And also, sorry to burst your bubble, according to Ecclesiastes 9 at least, you don't get to check your email anymore. You don't get to read the news. You don't get to check up on what your family is doing. That's it. When you die, your participation in this life is over. And I know the family circus is a real sweet comic strip, but every time Grandpa's looking down, holding a harp, looking at his grandkids, getting in all that mischief again, leaving dotted lines everywhere they go, that's simply not accurate. You will not know what your family's doing anymore. You won't get to check the news. You won't know anything about this world after you die. And again, that bothers a lot of people. And we don't have time to look at it, but I think if you go to chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes and read verses 1 through 8, Solomon can certainly understand, like a lot of us, that for some it's not death itself necessarily. It's not judgment, because like I said, we shouldn't be afraid of the judgment. Maybe it's just the process of dying. And you know, Solomon doesn't sell it very well, does he? Solomon really doesn't sell it very well. Every time I study Ecclesiastes in like an adult Bible class, you can always tell the older folks in the congregation are like, well, yeah, where was this chapter when I was 30 years younger? How come nobody told me about this stuff? Solomon does not sell old age very well in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. But I think he's pretty accurate about it. I don't want to lose my teeth. I like my teeth. I don't want to lose my hair. I like my hair. I don't want to get old. It's not a pleasant experience for the most part. And I think that just scares people. Really, the more fundamental question we need to ask is not why are we afraid of dying, but what was the original cause of death? Why is there even death? Because I think unbelievers look at the concept of death and their response to the Christian is, why would a loving God who cares about us so much as you claim make all of his creation, every member of his creation, have to go through the process of dying?
If God loved us so much, then he wouldn't make us die. If God loved us so much, there wouldn't be hurricanes, there wouldn't be tsunamis, there wouldn't be car accidents and cancer. If God really did love us so much, then he wouldn't make us all have to go through death. I don't know. I guess I don't buy that, because would you really want to live in a world where that was true? Would you really want to accept all of the implications of a world without dying? Even without death, I want to ask the question, is this world perfect? Because Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and that's when death started. That's when death and decay and corruption began. But really, even if death weren't taken into account, would this still be a perfect existence? Now, even after the fall, consider a couple things about Adam's life. People say, well, you know, if you got to live 1,000 years, maybe you'd really get the most out of life. Well, think about that. Adam lived to be 930 years old. And did he have a really idyllic existence? Even with 930 years, Adam was probably still pretty excited to die and leave this world, be done with it. 930 years was not enough time for him to discover some mystery that we have not yet discovered. Something about life that makes you actually want to stay here forever. I wouldn't want to live here forever. I'm glad that there's death. I'm glad that death allows us the opportunity to finally leave this place. Remember, in Adam's 930 years, he experienced being an outcast from the garden. He had one of his sons murder one of his other sons, and that same son was then sent out, cast out, alienated, lived an unfaithful life to God. And on top of all of that, in 930 years, Adam was the first person to discover everything bad about this planet. You ever think about that? When you're in Bible class, you know, Sunday school, as a little kid, you get these like bright colored pictures of Adam and Eve and what life must have been like. And they leave the garden. Even after they leave the garden, it's all like bright green and there's flowers and everything. And there's like a toucan over here. You know, Adam and Eve's existence was not like it's painted in Sunday school. Adam was the first person to discover influenza. Adam was the first person to discover broken bones. Adam was the first person to discover bee stings and mosquito bites and rocks falling on his head. Adam was the first person to discover failure in his work. Adam was the first person to discover drought. Adam was the first person to discover storms, intense heat, intense and bitter cold. Adam lived 930 years on a corrupted planet Earth. Don't tell me that that was some kind of magical fairy tale existence. Even if you were to take physical death away from the human being, that still doesn't make this life any better for us. Would this world even function without death? I think some people don't really think about that. Well, why death? Death is such a bad thing. Philosophically speaking, yeah, well, practically speaking, you need death to exist. Plants and animals need to die to feed us. Trees need to die so we can build homes. Certain germs and bacteria need to die so that we can maintain healthy immune systems. Every creature on this planet is alive because something else died to make its life possible. Death and decay facilitate our very existence. And what would the alternative be? If you were to suggest we take away death from this earth, what would the alternative be? Either we would keep procreating and we'd fill the earth and have to live on the moon or something, or we'd have to stop procreating and we would never get to enjoy all of the things that come along with bringing life into this world. Without death, we would not have the joy of bringing life. You really wouldn't want to live in a world without death. And I don't think that the atheist or the unbeliever really thinks that question through when he says, God is so unjust for making us all die. No, actually, I'm very grateful that God makes us all die, because I don't want to be here forever. And I think that at the end of 930 years of misery and woe and picking weeds and sweat pouring down his face, Adam was probably ready to die too. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. More fundamental to the Christian, however, is this first cause of death. So we go back to Adam. Think about Adam's situation and the fall in the garden. We die because of sin. Adam's sin introduced death to the world, and now we all experience it because we too have similarly participated in sin. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, notice what the writer says. Here it's a lengthy passage of Scripture, but we really need to read the whole thing for context. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So even for those who didn't sin exactly the same way as Adam, sin is still a part of this world. I think it's important that we point that out. Even for those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. To me, I think that's a great big gut punch to original sin. That idea, that Calvinistic idea of original sin. Supposedly, we're all born into sin, and we all carry with us the guilt of Adam's original sin. And yet, Paul is very clearly saying, not all of us have sinned in the same way that Adam did. You are not condemned because of what Adam did. You don't die because of what Adam did. We are condemned because of our own sins. We die because we have all similarly participated in a sinful world. I don't have sin because of Adam's original sin. I have sin because I sinned. Now let's remember, there is a general connection between sin and death, not necessarily a personal connection, because somebody might read Romans chapter 5 and their instant response would be, well, what about all the children? How come children still die? Because if you're saying that death came into this world because of sin, and we all die because of sin, well, aren't you going to argue then? Aren't you going to say that children did not sin and therefore should not die? You know, many kids die without ever committing sin. And I think that's true. Many kids die without ever committing sin. And while this is true, we need to remember that the relationship between sin and death is a general one, not one that is specific to individuals. Good people don't always live long lives, just like some evil people don't always get their comeuppance in this life. And back in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon even points that out in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15. He says, "I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness." So yeah, you don't die necessarily because of your specific sin. But you do die because you are born into a world that is couched in sin. This is a world where all people participate in sin eventually and in some way. And so even if you're a child who dies, even if you're an infant who dies at the beginning of life and you have yet to commit a single sin, you are still born into a world that is steeped in sin. And because sin facilitated death in this world, then any person who is born into this world is also born into the conditions of this world. It's a deadly world. It's a corrupted world. It is a world that's decaying. It's a world that's broken. It's a world that's failing. It is a world that is full of dangers. So try to remember that. I think just again in a word, sin and death have a general connection. Not necessarily a personal or a specific connection. Which kind of leads to our next point. Romans chapter 8. You know, I mentioned this idea of the world being corrupted, the world being full of dangers, and the world itself being something that's dying and decaying. Romans chapter 8, I think, brings this point up very clearly. As Paul says in verse 20 of Romans 8, "For the creation itself was subjected to futility." You know, futility is the same idea that we found in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all of life is vanity. In Ecclesiastes 1, he talks about how even the earth itself is subjected to vanity. How all these things are on cycles. We have weather cycles. We have the sun and the moon on cycles. We have the wind following a certain course. Animals and plant life and humanity comes and goes, but the earth just seems to be stuck in this cyclical form. I think think that's a little of what he's talking about in Romans 8. The earth itself was subjected to vanity, futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And that's a little bit, that's what I mean there when I say that children are born into a world that is couched in sin and death. The whole creation is subjected to this. The whole creation is groaning and suffering. So even if a baby hasn't committed sin, that baby is still a part of a creation that is groaning and suffering. A creation that is experiencing the pains of childbirth together until now. Now, while there might be some debate in Romans chapter 8 as to what the creation literally entails, it seems to me that Paul is alluding to this curse back in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, the world was fundamentally changed. It went from being something that in Genesis 1 God says was very good to in Genesis 3 something that God says was going to give you pain all the rest of your days. There will be weeds, there will be death, there will be decay. You will sweat from your brow, it will be misery. The world itself was no longer very good in the same way that God saw it in Genesis chapter 1. And because of the sins of Adam and Eve, we all now struggle until the end. We all now struggle with the curse that they faced when they left the garden. Extinction became a reality. Death became a reality. Every creature on this planet is now subjected to decay and failure. But there is a ray of hope. The very fact that we have a hope for release from all the struggles in this death-plagued existence means there is something else out there. The very fact that we are not created the way that the animals are, to see only what was right in front of them, gives me a lot of hope. The animals have no idea. I mean, they don't have souls. They are animated only as far as their earthly existence goes. And when the wildebeest gets attacked by the lion, that's it. He has nothing else to hope for. I will say, without being too gruesome, anytime I watch a nature show like that, and maybe you've noticed it or maybe you haven't, and again, I don't want to be gruesome about it, but there is something in the look of the eyes when an animal is caught. There's almost like this resignation, like I'm caught, and that's it. Animals have a give up. When they know that it's done, when they know that it's over, there's a look of resignation in their eyes that just says, I can't keep fighting, I can't keep pushing, I can't keep running. I give up. That's the look you see sometimes in a person's eyes when they're facing death also. And we were never intended to have that look in our eyes. We were never intended to give up. That sad look of knowing I have nothing else. The sad look of knowing that this is it. There is nothing beyond this. I'm nothing but a collection of cells, organs and skin and bones, animated by an electrical pulse coming from who knows where. We were never intended to have that look in our eyes. Rather, we were supposed to be set free from the slavery of corruption. Set free from it. How are we set free? By Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read verses 20 through 26. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. Notice the same language that we found back in Romans chapter 5. But flipped a little bit here. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, that's Romans 5, Adam, because of that, death came into the world, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in its own order. Christ the first fruits after those who are Christ's at his coming. And then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign, he says in verse 25, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And what is the last enemy in verse 26? The last enemy that will be abolished is death. In the same way that one man's sin paved the way for our physical destruction and decay, so another man's sacrifice makes our spiritual salvation possible. The only way that Jesus could have become a suitable mediator between fallen man and perfect God, the only way that he could have bridged that gap between our fallen state in this world and the elevated status of God above all things in this world, is he needed to experience it all. Jesus needed to come in the form of a man and experience temptation as we do. He needed to come and experience disappointment, loss, as we do, so that he can understand it when we go through it. Jesus needed to come and experience physical pain, physical torment, rejection, alienation, and yes, even gruesome physical death, because Jesus needed to defeat it for us. If he had not come, we would still be defeated by death. It would still be our enemy. Death is not a natural thing. Death is not a friend. Death is an enemy. And it needs to be pulverized. It needs to be utterly and totally annihilated. And Jesus did that. Now, he paved the way for us. As Adam paved the way for us in one regard, so now Jesus paves the way for us in salvation. We've been studying Hebrews this last quarter. And you understand that there was a separation between God and man for many, many generations. Jesus broke through the dividing wall. Jesus crossed through the veil and made it possible for us to have communion with God personally, as we were always meant to. As Adam and Eve enjoyed personal communion with God in the garden before they committed sin. God cannot tolerate sin. Like we studied this morning in 1 John chapter 1, He is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. We could never have come to God if it wasn't for Jesus. We could never have come to Him if He had not defeated death, if He had not made it possible for us to be cleansed from all of our sins because of that sacrifice. We owe Jesus everything. We owe Him everything. Let's finish up then in Colossians chapter 1. Notice with me, if you will, in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the writer says, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything." Skip on down to verse 22 now. "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Think about that. The very thing that we are most afraid of, dying, is the very thing that facilitates our eternal life. Look again at verse 22. "He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." He basically disarmed death. That's why he says back in 1 Corinthians 15, like Gary read earlier in the worship service, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?
Death doesn't have a sting anymore. Jesus took the stinger off of death because now Jesus has used the very thing we're afraid of, death, and turned it into a tool for our life. Because he died, we get to have eternal life. So we'll ask the question again. Why are we afraid of death? Why are we so afraid of the very tool that facilitates our eternal life? Let's not be scared of death. Jesus faced his death with great fortitude because he knew that by the power of God, death was not permanent. We have to have that same fortitude. Understand that death is not permanent, that it is not the final. It is simply a transition from the corrupt to the eternally uncorrupted. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. This is your time to come forward and make a change in life. Don't be scared of death. Embrace death. Romans chapter 6 talks about the way that if we want to live with Christ, we have to die with him. In the same way that he died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and came back in newness of life, so we too have to enter the watery grave of baptism. Our old life has to die. We must be buried in a grave of water. We need to come up out of that grave in newness of life just with him. As he was resurrected, so we too shall be resurrected. As he is now in the glory of his Father, so we too shall share in his glory. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.